Well, good afternoon. And we hope that you've been having a delightful celebration of the Chinese New Year. Now, when we first moved here, we did not really know much about the Chinese New Year. And one of the things that we had to learn was, what was the big deal? Why was Chinese New Year such a big deal to this part of the world, to this particular nation? And we had to learn some of the reasons, the customs, the rituals, and the focal points of the Chinese New Year. In a similar way, a question is often raised about Christians, about Christianity. What is the big deal about Christ? Why is Jesus so important, right? Why do you call yourselves Christians? Why do you take that name into your designated community? And why do Christians talk about Jesus all the time, or at least agree that we're supposed to, right? It reminds me of that young boy in his Sunday school class, which some of your children have just left for. And the teacher was asking the question, what is brown, has a bushy tail, and eats nuts? And the little boy in the Sunday school class thought for a minute. He said, well, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So why is it that the answer is always Jesus? Why is Jesus so important to the Christian faith and to the Christian life? Well, early in Revelation, we actually were introduced to this Jesus. We were introduced to him, the glorified, risen Lord. And one of the things that he says in chapter 1, verse 8, is that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and is to come, the Almighty. And this reminds us of Jesus important as the Eternal One, as the Omnipotent One. It also gives us information about the idea that he was pre-existent and that he will also be the culmination of all time. We are beginning in this series to move from the outline of what you have seen. John was describing this risen Lord in chapter 1 and giving a vision and a picture in words of what he saw the exalted Christ being like and the sovereignty of his nature. And then we move to the second part in the outline of this book, which is shared in chapter 1, verse 19, where the angel or Jesus says to write to him, what's going on now? And that was the series that we had of the seven churches. But now we are in the transition period. The chapters 4 and 5 introduce to us the final part of the book of Revelation, which is the third part of that verse, which says what will take place later. John is given an invitation in chapter 4 to come up into heaven, and in coming up into heaven, he will be given a vision, an explanation, an understanding of the future. And we talked about that last week. We talked about the fact that even in the orientation process of coming to the future, John is reminded that no matter what happens and no matter what occurs in the future, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how things may appear that God is not in control, in fact, he is on his throne. He is worthy of our trust. He has all authority and he is worthy of worship. And so we find ourselves in this transitional period of chapters 4 and 5, getting an orientation to the real point of the book, and that is, who is in charge? Who is God? Who is on the throne? So that as we see the future, we will remember this, especially when times get tough, when things look bad, and when it doesn't look like it might turn out that well. We are reminded in chapters 4 and 5, no, God is in control. And specifically, as we are introduced to the glorified and risen Christ in chapter 1, chapter 5 gives us a little more information about Jesus and gives us a little more of a perspective on who is this Jesus, this exalted one, and why does he matter so much to Christianity and to the Christian faith? Why are we talking about him all the time, and why does he oftentimes excite both love and hate for those who hear and listen to the message and to the ministry and to the identity of Jesus? So that's what we're going to look at today. And I will begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 5. And you can follow along in your outline, see there. And we will look and break up this chapter into three main sections. The first four verses say this: "Then I saw, after all of the worship that we had seen in chapter 4, suddenly there's a kind of break. And John sees something new, something else. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, this one who was receiving worship and honor and glory, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found to open the scroll or to look into it." So the first thing we notice here is the question that is raised. Who is worthy to break the seal? Simple enough question, but it shows a strange focal point. Here we've had all this worship and all of this activity going on around the throne with the four creatures and the 24 elders and lightning and thunder and majesty. And all of a sudden, there's this little scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And it becomes the focal point. It's a strange transition from this majestic vision to this scroll, which seems in some ways to be a relatively insignificant item. And there's seven seals. Now, I like the depiction of this because I've always kind of wondered, what in the world? Seven seals? How does that work on a scroll? And this gives an idea here. The seven seals means that there's seven parts to the scroll, okay? And it's interesting, the scroll, it says, is written on both sides. That's also strange, because if you know anything about papyrus, the way that the seam works with the papyrus is that it's easy to write on the one side, but it's harder to write on the other. It's a little bit hard to explain, because we're used to having paper that's smooth on both sides, but it doesn't work that way. There's kind of like writing on a rough surface on one side. One side's quite smooth and easy to write on. The other side's kind of rough. So why would the scroll be printed on both sides, not just on the inside? And of course, we've had many commentators who have explored the possibilities and who tried to figure out, well, what's the significance of this writing on both sides? But I think essentially, for all of the debate that goes on, it essentially means that the scroll was full. It had been written on as much as it possibly could be written on, which could mean two basic things in my mind and from the research that I've done. And that is either there's a lot to be said. If anybody wants to read from chapter 6 to the end of the book, they might agree. There's an awful lot to be said here. This is going to be a very comprehensive message and revelation from God. Okay? It could also mean, kind of similarly, that there's nothing more to say about it. That this scroll actually kind of offers the culmination of history. It's the fullness of the message of God for the future. It's all we need to know. That sort of thing. Either way, it's a good word. And here's why. Because John's reaction is very interesting here when it comes to the seven scrolls. Because we're gonna, I think, get a good feel for just how significant it is that these scrolls should be broken open that these seals should be broken open. Now, it says that the scroll's in seven parts. We're going to actually see the seven parts coming up in chapters 6 and following. So let me encourage you to stick with the series. Because if you're curious like John, if you would like to know what the seven seals represent and what's inside, we're actually going to open it up for you. Praise God, I'm not going to open it up for you. Others more capable and able will proceed to do that in the weeks to come. But there are seven parts that will be opened up, and even within one of the parts of those seven is a huge section that will reveal amazing truths about the future. So I hope I'm whetting your appetite, because John's appetite was certainly whetted here. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, you have this angel. It says, interestingly, a strong angel who says, hey, who is worthy to break the seal? Now, I don't know if you think it's significant, but I do think it's significant that it says a strong angel. It's an interesting designation. The point is, well, what's so hard about breaking the seal? I mean, don't you just go over to the scroll and kind of pop the first one open and no big deal, right? But it says that the issue here was not strength. That strong angel obviously couldn't open it. And it says that they kind of went on a worldwide search. It says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. It's not about strength. The ability is about worthiness. And that's important. We're gonna see how that becomes a great focal point later on in this passage. But the question is, who is worthy? Now, when you look at the world, and you look at the way that they think of worth, what would you typically think of? People who are wealthy, people who are talented, people who have great skills or intelligence. It has to be somebody who's clever, or it has to be somebody who knows how to read the writing, or it has to be somebody who is able to pay somebody to do it for them, right? So there's all these kinds of possibilities you could think of. What does worthiness mean? And again, we are beginning to see this heightened tension, this sense of anticipation. What's going to happen? John's been given a promise. It's almost like the promise is in jeopardy of being fulfilled. It's not going to happen. Nobody has been found. Who is worthy to break the seal? No one. No one is worthy. And we, at this point, we see John weeping loudly. Basically, the idea is he's wailing. He's wailing with grief that here he has been given a vision of heaven, an invitation to see and hear the future, and what's going to happen? Is it really going to happen? Is anybody going to be able to open the scroll? What is the standard? What is the requirement? What does it mean that somebody has to be worthy? Now, as I look at this and I see John wailing in verse 4, frankly, I'm convicted. Now, maybe you look at that and go, no big deal. But when you really think about the context, what's he wailing about? He's longing, he's expecting, he's anticipating to hear from God, to receive a message from God. And I don't know, that strikes me. Because as I think about the fact that, okay, we actually have, as we'll find out later, what's in the scroll. We actually have the information that John is longing, wailing, weeping to hear. And I'm convicted by that because, you know, think about it. When was the last time, if ever, you desperately longed to open the scriptures and hear from God? Not just, yeah, I got to open my Bible today. I better get to that. Or maybe I don't even get to it at all because I've got this and I've got that. When was the last time that you had that kind of deep passion and heart to hear from God, that you were given a sense of, I can hear from God. I can know what God wants for my life. I can see from the scriptures the plan that God has for all of creation, all of humanity, and I can walk in and I can participate and be a part of that plan. And I don't know about you. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself that often I just don't have that passion, that deep desire. When was the last time I was upset because I couldn't spend time in God's Word for whatever reason? We are so flippant sometimes, and we forget that the Word of God, in the language of the heart, people, you know, many of you read English, of course, very well here, and that's all fine and good, but I venture to guess that virtually everyone in this room has the scriptures in their own language, or at least portions, or can have access to translation of the Bible that is understandable for them. And you know what? People died to make that possible. People gave their lives so that we could read the Bible in a language that was understandable to us. Because how many of you in this room right now speak Latin? Anybody? How about just read Latin? Let's not make it that high of a standard. No one? Well, guess what? For years, for centuries, yay, for a millennia, that was the only language that the majority of scriptures was available in. Most people couldn't read it. Most people couldn't speak it. Certainly couldn't write in it. We have the Bible in our own language now, in the language of our hearts. We can see, we can hear, we can read the Word of God. And not only that, we're going to find out that not only did men die so that we could have a translation of the Bible in our own language, Christ died so that we could have a picture of the future, so that we could know what the future will be. It wasn't just people dying for the translation of Scripture. Christ died for the revelation of Scripture. And why, oh why, do we not have a deeper appreciation and a deeper longing to look into and to know this one who gave his life for us? So I'm challenged by that. I'm challenged by the attitude that John has here, that he is wailing, he's weeping loudly, longing to look into the truth that God wants to reveal to him. Guess what? There's hope. Because we find out in the next section that Jesus is worthy to break the seal. Let's take a look and read from chapter 5, verse 5 and through 10. It says, "And one of the others said to me, 'Weep no more. Rejoice, behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll, and from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I was looking at this passage. I told our small group on Friday. I started looking at it, and it started out as what I said was a little stick. And it became this immense forest. As I began to look at the details and to really examine some of the richness and the depth that is going on here. So I would encourage you, don't just take what I say. Spend some time looking into this, because there's an amazing amount of theological and scriptural truth that is present here, we can only skim the surface of what's going on. But basically, there's two things happening that are being revealed in this section. And that is that Jesus is worthy because of, first of all, who he is. And Jesus is worthy, secondly, because of what he has done. Okay? And we're going to start by looking at what the answer to the question of who he is. Jesus is worthy because of who he is. He is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is actually only used here. It's used in worship songs in other places, and many people think it must be a major theme in Scripture. But it's only really coined here that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does it mean? What is the identity going on here? Why is this significant? Well, we learned from way back in Genesis chapter 49 when the 12 tribes are being blessed by Israel, and he is about to die, and he's passing on his blessing to each of his sons. He passes on a blessing to the son named Judah, who becomes the leader of the tribe of Judah. And it says in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 9, that he is a lion's cub, a whelp in some translations. He's a young lion, and that the scepter, meaning the rule, the sense of rule that a king has, will be part of the future of Judah. Judah will be a kingly tribe. And the lion, the concept of the lion is, you know, the king. We have the idea of the king of beasts. It connects this notion of rulership, of kingship. And coupled with that kingship is this notion as well of being of the root of David. It's an interesting phrase. Again, it's not used elsewhere, but the concept is basically that Jesus will be in the line of the royal lineage of the house of David. And we know this, of course, that why did he go back to Bethlehem with his mother? He was in the womb at the time. Well, it was because they were from the house of David, of the nation or the tribe of Judah, and in Bethlehem, because that's where David was from. They had to register there for the tax. Why? Why does that matter? Well, if we're not Jewish, we may pass over this and say, well, that's nice. You know, the lion is a strong beast. He's the king of beasts. He's a ruling king. And the root of David, well, you know, whatever. I can get past that. Don't get past that. Don't miss this. Because if we don't appreciate this, we don't appreciate a huge point of the Old Testament to the New. And that is that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. That the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. That he would be from the lineage of that royal house of David. That he would actually be, even though he was born to a dirt poor carpenter and a 16 or 17 year old young virgin, that he was in fact of royal blood. He was in the line of David. And that was necessary for him to be a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies and predictions from the Old Testament that brought us to the person of Christ and gave us that tag, that identity, that this is the one. He is the Messiah. You will not miss him. He will be seen, and you will know who he is. He will come, as Micah says, from the house of Bethlehem, in Bethlehem of Judea. He will be born there. And so there are many prophecies that are incredibly crucial to knowing the identity of this one, and to know he is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of all that was predicted in the Old Testament. But then, there's an interesting twist and turn here, because we get to the next part here. Who is he? He's the Lamb who was slain. Now that's really strange. Maybe you've heard it so many times as a Christian, you think that's not strange at all. Now, it is strange, and it's strange even in the context of this passage. Here's why. He says, Jesus is the root of David. He's the king. He's the lion of Judah. And you would expect at the next juncture, when you see him, to have a kind of massive, kingly, strong creature to open the seals, right? Because we've just been focusing on the fact that Jesus is the one who can open the seals. He's the lion. He's the king. Fair enough. John looks, and what does he see? A lamb. What? And not just a lamb who it was as if slain. This is a weak, wounded creature. This is a lowly, helpless creature. Anybody here who's been a shepherd of lambs? Anybody? It's possible. From Mongolia, it's possible, right? Not too many sheep in Mongolia, right? A few. Oh, 40 million, yeah, right? Yeah. If you were a shepherd, you would know that sheep are stupid. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are, there's so many things wrong about this picture because you were thinking this is going to be the king. The lion is going to come up and rip it to shreds. You know, he's going to take that scroll out of the hand of that guy on the throne. It's a lamb. And a wounded one, as if slain. You know, what in the world? Don't miss the irony here. We often read over these things, and we think, you know, we are Christians, we've heard this before. No. You've got to catch the shock of this. Right from the text itself, you have all these expectations of something else showing up, and there it is, a lamb. As if slain. And it really picks up on this idea of when Christ in chapter 1, verse 18, describes himself. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So you get a link to the fact that this lamb who was slain, who was dead, as Jesus says, I was dead, I died, but I'm alive now forevermore. That I was slain, but now I live. So it's a very strange picture here where you have this lamb in the midst of all this glory and all this majesty. And you know, you can kind of picture the lamb kind of clopping up to the scroll. And again, it's obviously, as I'm going to show you this picture, metaphorical, because the lamb is an interesting looking lamb. Not just as if one who is slain, because there you have the cut right here. Where they would cut the animal and bleed it out. But you have a lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, it's not just strange, it's really strange. And it's getting stranger all the time. Because I've never met a lamb that looks like that. And so we've got to look and say, wait a minute. The text is intentionally trying to get our attention. Wait a minute. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the seven horns, especially in Hebrew thought, represented strength, authority. The horn was a symbol of authority. So the best understanding we have is the idea of seven horns. Remember, John uses seven all the time. It is the number of completeness in John's theology. And in the sense here, it is that this lamb has complete power or authority. Most commentators understand it to be basically that this lamb has all authority, all power. We would use the fancy theological term, he's omnipotent, omnipotent, all powerful. That comes from the Latin, meaning all and able to do all. So, that's the first thing you notice about this lamb. The second thing is the seven eyes. Again, we have this number of completeness. What does it mean? Again, it's a representation that John is seeing. We can't obviously take it as a kind of he's trying to describe what is going on here. But the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, it's debated. Some have said, well, that's a depiction of the Holy Spirit. You have the God the Father on the throne, you have the Lamb, and you have the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe. But it's probably better in the context to understand this as being that those seven eyes, it says, if you read it, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The idea is that nothing is missed. These eyes see all. They're everywhere. And the perfect number seven means probably that this is the all-knowing, the all-seeing Lamb. So you have the seven horns, the all-powerful Lamb, and the seven eyes, the all-knowing Lamb. These are attributes that John is clearly depicting Christ as possessing, which are unique to God. That only God has all power, only God has all knowledge. And somehow, some way, this Lamb has these attributes, the attributes that God alone possesses. So we are immediately pointed to the unique identity of this one. The identity and why it is that that identity makes him worthy. Worthy to open the scroll. The scroll that he himself reveals. And perhaps you could say is the author of. Now, the identity factor is wrapped up in the Lamb. But also wrapped up in the Lamb is the accomplishment factor. That is, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Okay? What is it about what he did and achieved that makes him worthy? And so we see in the next two verses, 9 and 10, that there's a song that's singing, that song that explains what it is that Jesus did. It says that he was slain and he ransomed people for God. So that's the first thing we notice here, that it's because of what he has done as well as who he is, that he ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's actually four designations there, but I've kind of shortened and simplified it. But your NIV may say he purchased. That's the same notion. It's the same idea, ransomed, purchased. Okay, but immediately the question should be asked, purchased what? Ransomed what? What is it that was like the debt that had to be paid? What needed to be purchased? And we get that he purchased people. Well, again, from the context, we can draw many other scriptures and many other truths from the fact that John is writing after the Gospels have been written. He assumes, I think, that we at least know that they exist and have perhaps read them and understand the life of Christ. Understand what has already happened. And so when it says that he ransomed for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, several things are going on here. But this is crucial. He ransomed by his, it says, death. Because he was slain, that paid the ransom. And so we have this simple formula that we often hear but don't appreciate its significance. And that is, Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. Because way back in the garden, when God said to Adam and Eve, if you disobey, what's going to happen? You shall surely die. Death is the penalty for sin. And at the end of that chapter 3 in Genesis, God makes an animal covering. He sacrifices an animal as a blood covering, as a blood offering to save Adam and Eve from certain death, immediate death. And eventually Christ comes, Genesis 3:15 says that he will be the seed that will destroy Satan in the end. That Christ came as a ransom. He gave his life to pay the penalty for sin, to defeat death, and to destroy the works of the devil. We have the culmination, the absolute focal point of God's plan for all humanity right here in this little nice succinct verse. That he gave his life, it says in the Gospels as a ransom for many. He did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. He was perfect, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We did not deserve to be rescued. We deserve the eternal punishment, not only of death in this life, but the eternal death of condemnation in hell. And yet Christ came and became sin, the sacrifice we deserved, that we should have hung on that cross. We should have spent all that, that eternity in hell for our sin, and yet Christ took it upon himself. And it still astounds me that people walk away from this and it means nothing to them. That they reject this unbelievable offer to be ransomed, to be bought back, to be out of slavery, to be out of the bondage of sin, to be out from the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. All of that in this one act. And for all people, it says, that he did it for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The whole point is, right here in this room is a kind of fulfillment, a culmination of the very thing that Christ died for. And that is that people from every tribe, tongue, nation would worship him. And it was precious to me today as we sang these songs together to think this is a little taste, a little foretaste of what it will be like in heaven when we all come together. We're going to see this great vision later on in Revelation chapter 7 of people coming around from every tribe, tongue, and nation, praising our God, praising the Lamb, Christ, for what he has done. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Not only that, not only are we forgiven, but then it says that he made those who believe a kingdom of priests. He is borrowing again from Jewish conceptions of the idea of the priesthood. Sometimes we don't appreciate that because we don't really understand what it is that a priest is supposed to do. This phrase borrows from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It borrows from 1 Peter 2:9, which borrows from Exodus. And the idea is that we have been made in Christ a kingdom of priests. Now, that sounds good. It sounds all royal and nice. But what does it really mean? That's the hard part. Actually, you might not want to know what it means. Because what it means is we have a responsibility. We are redeemed. We are ransomed. And isn't it nice we can just bask in God's goodness and glory? Yes, true. But we've also been made a kingdom of priests. In other words, we have a responsibility. What do priests do? Ultimately, if you look into the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament priesthood, priests do two main things. They represent people to God. That relationship from here to heaven. And, right? The other way around, they represent God to people. So we are we have our feet in two worlds, don't we, as priests? We are supposed to be both heavenly and earthly in our ministry. We are representing God to the people of the planet Earth, and we are representative of the people of planet Earth. We intercede for them to God. So the idea is a representation or a representative. That is why Paul uses the notion of ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ because we are redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation to represent God to every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are redeemed, bought out from every tribe to represent God to every tribe, to pray for and to reveal. And you know what that means? As a priest, we have a responsibility for holiness. It isn't just a privilege in the sense that, yeah, we get to kind of, Hebrews says we get to come right into the throne room of God's grace, right into that holy of holies that earlier in the Old Testament, if the priest was not properly prepared and he went into the holy of holies, God struck him dead. They tied a rope around his ankle and he had bells on his robe so that they could hear if he was still moving in there. And if all of a sudden they hear a crash and the bells stop tinkling, they better pull on the rope and get him out of there. He's probably dead. But now we have access to the throne room of grace because of what Christ has done. We can come right in, and it says we can find grace and mercy in time of need, and we can pray for those who need prayer, and we are priests. We represent God's holiness on the earth. We speak for God and to God. I don't know about you, but that's sobering. That really reminds me that there's a certain kind of lifestyle that I'm supposed to be living. If I'm really, truly representing God. If I'm an ambassador and I go to another country, everybody's watching me to see what kind of representative I am. What kind of jerk or what kind of ambassador and statesman I am. Everybody's watching. What kind of priest are you? You've been made a priest if you believe in Christ. But the question is not, am I a priest? The question is, what kind of priest am I? How do I represent God to the people? And how do I speak to the people about God? In the end, we see that this new song is sung. And it is a song of worship. It starts in verse 8 when it says that the elders and the living creatures, after the scroll had been taken, fall down before the Lamb. This Lamb who is slain, they fall down, they're holding harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing this new song, Worthy. It's a song basically of worship, and I like how Leon Morris puts it. He says this, it's worth noticing that worship is reserved for God only. That the Lamb is worshipped is evidence of his full divinity. We've already seen some of the attributes that have been metaphorically represented here. But the fact of the matter is, if you deny that Jesus is God, you have not read your Bible very carefully. That is the bottom line. You cannot read the scriptures and come to another conclusion without denying the clear teachings that are there. And the fact of the matter is, it's difficult because, yes, there is God the Father, yes, and he's in that throne room. There is God the Son, Jesus, the Lamb, who was slain. And then there's God the Holy Spirit. And it's difficult. There's no question that it's difficult. But this chapter makes it very clear that Christ is worthy of worship. Even when he says to Satan in the temptation in chapter 4 of Matthew, you shall what? Worship God and serve him only. When Satan says to him, everybody will bow down and worship you if you just, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth if you just worship me. And Satan is thwarted by Christ when he says, no, you can only worship God. But then, later on in Matthew, Jesus receives worship. In that very same book where he says that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So again, scripture is very clear that this one Jesus, and this is why we have developed this doctrine of the Trinity. The idea that God is three, and yet he is one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a great mystery, but it is truly and clearly revealed in scripture. And we see one aspect of that revelation here where Christ is clearly seen to be God. And then we have this culmination in verses 11 through 14 when he says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Seven amazing receptions And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here we have again the culmination of history, of God's plan for not only the earth, but we will find out for God's plan for all eternity. Here, shared in this passage right here, we see the focal point of our worship. This is why we worship Christ. This is why we worship God and the Holy Spirit, because we recognize them all to be God. One God, three persons, deserving of worship. What a great picture. Jesus is worthy of all worship. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy not just to sing songs to and to say he's a good guy, but to give your entire life in sacrifice to, because he gave his life in sacrifice for you. How can we conclude and apply what we have looked at here today? The idea is that Christ does matter. He really is central to the message. He is central to the plan of God. And if we miss Christ, we have missed God's plan, not only for our lives and not only for the life of humanity on earth, but for all eternity. And that becomes extremely important as we look into the future and see the role that Christ plays for our future and for the future of all creation. Jesus is God, and he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be praised. He forgives us, and he transforms us, and he makes us priests, representatives, ambassadors for him. And so we come to the main idea, I think, of the passage. And like I said, there's a lot of depth and richness here that I passed very quickly over. But trying to encapsulate it in just to a single sentence, I think it's fair to say that Jesus is worthy to reveal the future, to break the seal of those seven seals of the scroll. He's worthy to be worshipped because he is the divine Messiah. He fulfills, and he is the one sent by God to save his people, because he redeemed us from the penalty of sin, and he made us a kingdom of priests. But so what? So what? You might be asking. Well, I think the first question that we all need to ask, and hopefully most of you have made this decision, but perhaps maybe not all of you. First thing you have to say is, have you truly trusted in Christ to forgive your sin? Is Christ your ransom redeemer? Is he the one who has truly forgiven your sin? Or are you trusting in yourself or something else? Do you think you're good enough? Or do you recognize that you needed Christ to come and die because you could not possibly save yourself? There was nothing you could do to make yourself good in God's eyes. Now, I hope that for most of you that's obvious and clear, but maybe for some of you it's not. Maybe you haven't made that decision yet. Maybe you're just not sure if Christ really is necessary. Well, this passage makes it very clear. There is no one else worthy to receive that kind of worship and honor, because no one else, it says in Acts chapter 4, has been given among men through whom we can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ alone. He is the only Redeemer, the only way, the only truth, and the only life, John 14:6. Do you have a right relationship with God? Have you trusted in him to forgive your sin? That is the first question every one of us needs to ask before we get any further along in this issue of where we're at with Jesus Christ. Is he our true Redeemer and Savior? Have we made that first decision? But then after that, we have to say, you know, if so, Does your life really reflect the fact that you are God's representative on earth, that you are part of that kingdom of priests, that you are a priest unto God because Christ has redeemed you for the priesthood, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, that you represent God to people on earth and you represent people on earth to God. You are a mediator. You are a representative, an ambassador. Do you believe that? And do you act like it? Does it show? Does your life reflect that you are a priest of God? And do you regularly worship and give Christ thanks and honor because he deserves it? Is it your regular practice to thank him, to worship him? And when I say worship him, I don't just mean come to church on Sunday and sing a few songs. I mean all week long, is he central to your life and to the decisions and the choices that you make? Is he the one that you turn to ask, what would Jesus do? What is it that my life is supposed to be about? And how do I show the life and the character of Jesus in the world? That is an act of worship. That is the way that we show that we love and we honor and we thank Christ for what he has done for us. So this passage does illustrate that same process that is played out again and again in human history, and that is that most people are okay to talk about God. God is kind of a nice, safe subject. But when Jesus is brought up, a lot of times things get more interesting and uncomfortable. You know, we can all agree that God exists, that, you know, God is out there, but when it comes to Jesus, and you can see this in the life of him, right from the very start of his public ministry, he starts polarizing people. People love him or hate him. And they tend to, you know, get upset or they get excited when Jesus shows up. Jesus just seems to be this kind of lightning rod figure. We can all talk about God and that's not so controversial, and you can have your view of God and I can have my view of God. But when we get to Jesus, it gets really concrete, because then we start to have specific events in the life of Jesus, specific teachings that Jesus gives, and we can't really be abstract about that. And so it's easy for us to get lost in the conversations about God, but not really pay attention to the centrality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Now, this was true, by the way, in the life of C.S. Lewis. In fact, it's little known that C.S. Lewis was a convert to theism before he was a convert to Christianity. In fact, he came reluctantly to theism, but he was quite comfortable with theism after coming to theism. What bothered him was Jesus. All this talk about a dying God, God becoming flesh, God giving his life and rising from the dead, it just seemed silly to him. It seemed somehow incredible and unbelievable that this kind of a mythological worldview could be true. And it was really there that he wrestled most with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He says this as he was, see, you've got to believe in God first. It's a good start to get to theism, because you can't believe Jesus is God if you don't believe there's a God. Okay, so that's a good start. But he couldn't quite get over the kind of mythological character of Christ's life, because he was a specialist in mythology, especially ancient Norse, northern mythology. But he has an interesting experience, because he keeps reading the scriptures after he became a theist. He was constantly attracted to the life of Christ. And ultimately, this is what he ended up saying about the life of Christ. He says, you know, if ever a myth became fact, had been incarnated, it would be just like this, referring to the Gospels. He says, and no person was like the person depicted, as real, as recognizable through all that depth of time. yet also numinous, lit by a light from beyond the world, a God. But if a God, then not a God, but God. Capital G. Here and here only in time, the myth must have become fact. The word, flesh, God, man. It's a beautiful picture of the wrestlings that C.S. Lewis had, not just with the concept of God, but with the specific notion that Christ himself was God, that all of the mythological aspects of his life were in fact, fact. And it was really that ultimately led him to surrender his life and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ when he became not just a theist, but a Christian. Surrendering his life to the ransom that Christ offers, not only to him, but to everyone who will believe. And he later wrote a beautiful passage about the person of Christ and how you cannot escape who Christ is when you really see the depiction of him in the scriptures. It says this, "I'm here trying to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else, or worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What then do you make of Jesus? Will you surrender your life to the one who gave his life for you?"